Scotty. Not according to that clock. 2 minutes. So that 2 minutes takes me to talk about the books. I've got it timed. Just while you're settling down, the study is on page 63 of the notes. May I suggest that you have Ezekiel chapter 10 open. We won't start there, but have Ezekiel chapter 10 open. We'll move here and there in Ezekiel, but have it open so that we'll need to look at that a bit more closely. I will say something about a couple of books, because the theme I need to deal with deals with severe judgment. Severe judgment. Ian and Martin love giving me tough topics, and this is one of them. It's exercised me to get it done, I can tell you. Most of us only ever read Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 37 and one or two other places, not all this, so it's been quite demanding. But it's important to exercise our consciousness and hearts on the subject of judgment. And that one of Forsyth's, I've often recommended it. It needs time, but it's time well spent. And then to masticate, you have to chew it over so that you can communicate that to people in terms that they can pick up.
What's the title of the book?
The Justification of Book of God by P.T. Forsyth. And then this more recent one of Jeff Bingham's, which many of us have heard him deal with the theme. And the Wrath of His Love, in the first mission that Jeff ever took when I was at Woodner, on the last day of a big mission, he preached on freedom from wrath, and it was a very moving occasion. And then fitting in with the title, which is The Departure of God's Glory, this one also of Jeff's, The Everlasting Presence, could be read alongside. It's not quite the same. But nonetheless, it's a good complementary book to read and very helpful to people. It's something which you can identify with in that regard. Now, I thought before I start, I should make some explanation about myself, since it's a while since I've been here. I am the defunct executive director of New Creation Teaching Ministry. And I'm also now the defunct pastor of a local congregation in this area. But if my father and God were here, Jeffrey, I'd have to tell you all, I have not retired.
And you're now defunct in the parishes up there.
Yeah, I was defunct in them. Yeah, we'll tell you about that later. No, so I've got a fairly puffy title, la-di-da. It's called Rural Mission Planner. So I work looking after congregations in the far north, in the mid-north, and Eyre Peninsula, and a resource minister. That will do for now. But I have not, as a certain gentleman used to say, I have definitely not retired, so you need to actually understand that.
But are you elderly?
No, not that either. though I had a woman say to me about a week ago over in Brisbane, "How you going, old fella?" And I thought, what? So there's some signs showing. I could tell you a few other signs. Right, let's seek God's blessing. Let's seek God's blessing. For your continued mercy upon us to hear, and your abundant peace, which is necessary to settle our consciences and for our oneness, and the continued flow of your abundant life to us. We ask this blessing in the name of the Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The title of the study is The Glory Departed. It flows on very clearly from what the study of the Bryans just given to us. It also flows on particularly from the study we've missed, which will come tonight, when Hector will talk to us about the tabernacle and the presence of the glory. That's in a way prescribed reading before we get to this, but God in his mercy will sort that out for us as we go. So it's a departed glory, Ezekiel, the tragedy of violated identity. As indicated in the title, Ezekiel's prophecy, with its apocalyptic language, will be the primary source for this session. Ezekiel is bound, that is, bound by God, but Ezekiel is bound to speak of Yahweh's destruction of the temple. The temple, as we've already seen on a number of occasions, is the place pledged by God as a sign of his presence amongst them and the sanctuary where he meets with his people. God chooses to make his name and presence known in certain places. It is true, the Old Testament and New Testament says he's present everywhere in all the creation and there is nowhere where you can go to hide from him. But he also chooses to make himself known when he draws his people together in a certain place for particular acts. So Jesus could say, where I've drawn two or three people together in my name, I'm there amongst you, and to put conflate a number of verses, I'm there with you in order to serve you. So here with Israel, that was a very important part of their being given. God made his name known. He said he would make himself known. He'd meet his people in a particular place. And the destruction then of that place was unthinkable. And I have to stress that because we're fairly relaxed and that's good. But it just seems that for the great stone of Zion, the altar, the mountain, the temple, and everything that represented, for all that to be destroyed, and for God's glory, which made them a people, as we heard earlier, with an identity and a name and a destiny, for that presence to be withdrawn was catastrophic. Not just symbolic, but a reality. To prophesy the departure of God's glory from the temple, Ezekiel uses extreme language. And I believe that's to cause God's dulled people, who are in exile to whom he's speaking, to awaken the seriousness of the situation. Now, just an aside, but I found this helpful, and Jeff had recommended this book some years ago, but D. Brent Sandy pushes us to get to the point of God's prophetic word when he says that, and this would include apocalyptic language, that the ignorance of the implications of illocation. Now, I didn't know what that word meant, but it means illocal. Words that are illocal, they're not local, they have no location or space. So when you read apocalyptic language, you get language like that, as someone else has said, where it's all knitted together in a fabric, and you can't sort of pull it to pieces and literalise it. The prophets, if we try to read the prophets in a literalistic way, we'll prang up. So he says illocal, meaning that the prophets can lead if we don't read it properly, exegetical fallacies. So metaphor, poetry, a symbol, carry an intensity of language that cannot be imparted by legal line upon line prose. And Ezekiel uses that to the full. And Brian quoted Brueggemann this morning, and at last comes the poet, because Brueggemann argues there in the end that all true prophecy will be poetic, because it's beyond what you can actually get with your heads by your reason. That doesn't mean it's unreasonable, but you just can't work it out that way. So how would you express to baptized priestly congregations the reality of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, acting in judgment to close them down? Imagine how you'd do that. Imagine going to the Uniting Church Assembly and say, I've come here, I'm the prophet, God is going to judge us all, we're all going to be closed down and burned. Well, imagine going to Paradise AOG and saying the same thing. Try it out at the Anglican Synod. Well, that's what Ezekiel needed to do. It wasn't just you're going to die natural. You're going to be shut down. And God's going to do it. And it gave Ezekiel quite a lot of restless nights. Then can the faithful covenant God of Israel, can he, remembering what Brian has just told us about his grace and goodness and all that he's given Israel, can the faithful covenant God of Israel, in fact, can he, is he allowed to remove his glory from his chosen people and burn their city and their sanctuary with fire and sword? I mean, they expected to have their battles. They were in battles before. And sometimes God gave them to their enemies. And they experienced defeats and victories. But they had this hope that always on the other end of it, they would come out and would be successful. Like we can get into our holy prayer meeting and say, yeah, times are a bit tough, but God will look after us. Well, there's a time when God says, no, I'm not going to. You're going to collapse. What then? No presence. Think about it. If that were to be told to you, you're going to actually find that everything, your awareness of God will actually be taken from you. And when you rock up at church on Sunday and try to lead the service, it's as if you're just muttering empty phrases and you cannot get your act together. Some of you have been through that. It's a terrible experience. I would say it's a sort of an anticipation of hell, in fact. So, I, in this study, will ask what the removal of God's glory from Israel meant, and I will only be able to do that in part. I've tried to imagine it, I've read as best I can, I've struggled with it, and I've struggled with this study. I'll ask what it meant for Israel, this ancient priestly people, and seek, if I can, to connect this overwhelming reality with the priestly worship and mission of the church in Australia today. Otherwise, I'm talking out here. If you preach and preach and preach, but you don't actually connect it with anything, Luther says, you're not speaking the word of God at all. So Ezekiel, priest and prophet. There's been quite a bit of talk about priests being teachers. My view is that they did teach, but they did not normally prophesy. They taught people what to do at the worship and led the liturgy. They did not give sermons. They showed them the gift of worship and the where to for and how they had approached God, and so they were responsible to actually teach people in that regard. Somewhat different from the way in which I'm teaching you at the moment. There may be some exception to that, but that would be the general rule. So, as a young man, Ezekiel grew up as a member of the Zion priesthood. He was in the theological college, or the young single men. The proud traditions of the temple service were indelibly formed in him, together with the proud and unique awareness of Israel's history as the people of Yahweh. He preserved the law and priestly discipline required for closeness to the presence of the Holy One in the temple. At the centre of the tent, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant. And that passage from Ezekiel, Yahweh says, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Covenant, I'll deliver to you my commandments. But it's in his presence. We've already covered some of that. The temple was the place appointed by Yahweh to reveal his name. As Hank showed us so well this morning. Which is Protestants were a bit weak on. And his glory. A glory that could not be contained in heaven or the highest heaven. And others have mentioned that. Now sometimes people rationalise that and say, oh, God could not be reduced to meet with people in a particular situation, either under a gum tree or in a particular building or at this building or in a church building. So he's outside. No, actually God chose to the God whom the heaven of heavens could not contain, that God chose to actually meet with people and reveal his glory in a particular place. And it was so overwhelming, they could not stand up. I think we see that sometimes when we're at worship at the Lord's Supper or some other such occasion. the glory of the Lord revealed in the temple was as real as the lightning, the thunderstorm, and the deep darkness that appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day he called to Moses out of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses entered into the cloud, heard God speak. Now it is that glory that actually came to Israel and was upon the temple or the tabernacle. By the way, which is also present amongst us now. That's not a by the way, it's a very important reminder. We've got eyes to see it, and we need to seek eyes to see that. The visible weight and wealth and majesty of God's glory was unapproachable to human sight. Isaiah had such an experience of that, and so does Ezekiel and many others. The arrangement of the temple courts and furnishings emphasized that fact. You just didn't rock up and say, "Hi, Yahweh, I'm Dean." Could you give me a touch today? Yuck. Especially the approach of Yahweh was only through sacrificial blood and the entrance of the high priest into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, where the throne of Yahweh, or the mercy seat, was above the huge seraphim were there. We'll come back to the seraphim in a moment. Hector pointed out yesterday they were the guards of the Garden of Eden and the original worship. And here you see them in the temple, etc., and in the tabernacle prior to that. As a performer and teacher of Israel's sacred traditions and liturgy, Ezekiel, or God, mustered the well-known signs of the temple worship for his prophecy. That's what he uses, or which is appropriate. These would be the medium for a theophany in which the heavenly presence of God would be joined with the temple worship. And I can't distinguish the two in the book. They coalesce. It won't neatly package. You can't read Ezekiel in a hurry. I've had to sweat it out with a commentary to sort of try to see it. In some parts I have to say, I see a bit later on, I thought, no, that's not quite correct. I've had to just hold judgment on it. Now, when we talk about God's glory, I thought this definition given by Ycroft was quite helpful. The kabod, meaning glory, becomes the reflected splendor of the transcendent God. Transcendent God means the God who is above all things. Yes, heaven is present now, but the creed actually says, who came down from heaven, emphasizing his transcendence. God is immanent, that means he's present with us now, but the God who's present and immanent with us now is transcendent. He's way beyond our experience. Don't ever rule out transcendence. Because when you find God one day, you'll discover transcendence and it'll shock the pants off you. I mean, it's so big. Our God is so huge, if you want to put it in those sort of more crudish kind of language. And it protects him from being domesticated. But it's the transcendence, a token of the divine glory by means of which Yahweh declares his gracious presence. It is at the tent of meeting that Yahweh confronts his people, because it is here that his glory descends, girded with the cloud, and he reveals his will. Ezekiel the priest had his prophetic vision in 594 BC amongst a group of Jews that were carried off from Israel to Babylon, and they camped on the river Kibar in Babylonia. Ezekiel is now far, listen to the impact of what's going on, he is now far from God Yahweh's presence in the sanctuary, where the destiny of the remaining Jews was still being worked out, and possibly the whole existence of Israel was headed for catastrophe. It was in Babylon. Incredible thing happened. The land of unclean hands and idols, that Ezekiel saw the heavens open and was given an insight into the divine world. He saw God's glory in a pagan land. And he saw that the God that actually revealed himself in his glory, the same Lord who made himself known in the temple and tabernacle, the same Lord who's present in Eden, this same Lord was the one he saw now as Lord of the world. So what he sees, it's all in chapter 1, which we haven't time to go into, but let me just pick up some of the images he uses. He sees a stormy wind coming from the north, God coming in judgment, his glory from his presence. And he actually sees cloud and flashing fire. Remember what we said about pictures? But he sees that, but it has a reality to it. It's not just metaphors. It's actual. And he sees the cherubim with wings. And they've got human faces, but they also look like beasts. And their wings touch each other. And he hears the noise because they are upon a lot of wheels that move. And there's serenity, but lightning and bolts of fire. And it's a frightening experience. Doesn't fit very well with user-friendly services, I'll tell you. And so he sees this, and it's really something that's beyond human calculation. And he notices also that when everything moves, it is by the Spirit of God as Lord over the creation. Now, I want to look at the Holocaust and the absence of the presence of God. And the text is the whole of chapter 10. Let's just read together, though, the first 8 verses of that. Then I looked, and above the dome that was over the heads of the cherubim, the dome there would be the dome which carried the mercy seat and the throne. There appeared above them something like sapphire. It's glistening, brilliant. In the form resembling a throne. He said to the man clothed in linen. That's a reference back to chapter 9. You can read that in verse 11. The man clothed in linen has a writing case. And back earlier, he's the person who is actually responsible to bring the sword to Jerusalem in chapter 9. But he sees the man clothed in linen. And he says to him, go within the wheelwork underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. He went in, and as I looked on. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house. That means in the temple. The cherubim that are in heaven. When the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, the door, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. The sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty, something like the waterfall, if you said that Ian was talking about the other night. Something that you're aware of that you could hear, but nonetheless it was just this noise. When he speaks, then he commanded the man clothed in linen, take the fire from within the wheelwork, from among the cherubim. He went in and stood beside the wheel, and a cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim, took some of it and put it into the hand clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. See in a moment that it's that fire that he casts over the city, the temple. Let me see if I can summarise it. Ezekiel sees the throne of God on the dome above the seraphim, the mercy seat. The action in heaven appears to be joined with that with what God does in the temple, but the throne of Yahweh, blazing with fire and supernatural power, casts a shadow over Jerusalem. The transcendent ruler of the world sits enthroned in dazzling power, with his throne supported by four seraphim. I said they're guards, but at the moment they seem to be almost at the four corners of the entire universe. Much like the living creatures in the Apocalypse, the last book of the New Testament. Very similar connection. Some people call them angels, but it won't fit. And maybe it is that they represent the whole creaturely world and creation in which we live. Veiled in a cloud, what Ezekiel sees is a reflection of God's glory rather than Yahweh's glory itself. The glory that appears is that of Hebrews chapter 1, where it says the sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact presentation of his nature. I think that's a better reading of Hebrews than some of our translations. The Greek will stand that. The revelation is very unnerving. I tried to find words for it. It's full of terror. It's moving. It's dynamic. It's like volcanic. Consuming and all-encompassing, yet upholding the historical realism of a revelation. So it's not just some mystical thing. Ezekiel sees the figure of a man. Not told who it is. A dignified personage, suitably attired, respond to a command, enter the immediate presence of the cloud and the will work of the seraphim. It appears that Yahweh has issued his command to this vizier from his throne, and yet 10:4 says that the glory rises up again from the throne and moves to the threshold of the temple. Thus when the vizier, who may be identified with the seraphim, if you read on at the end of the chapter, takes the fire from God's own burning holiness and throws it over Jerusalem, it is intended for God's people to see that this is directly God's act of judgment. Yahweh himself transforms a fire he kindles in his house into the fire of his wrath. The impact of Ezekiel's prophecy upon him and Israel was devastating. I mean, it was just, a man suffered traumatic shock. Jerusalem occupies a peculiar position of God's priest nation among all the peoples of the world. To comprehend that Yahweh, after watching his chosen people patiently for a long time, now turns on them and eliminates them from the earth is impossible to imagine. In verses 9 to 22, which I won't read for the interest of time, the removal of God's glory from the temple there in those verses is confirmed. The temple is the holy place. The sign, as we've said, is God's presence among his people, which acts as a guarantee of his presence. And the latter part of the chapter, it says, then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stopped over the cherubim. The cherubim lifted up their wings and rose from the earth in my sight as they went out with the wheels beside them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. If it's true what we heard in the last study from Brian, that Israel's whole identity and future was dependent upon the presence of Yahweh, imagine what it is without that presence. There is no identity, there is no future. If you think I'm speaking too strongly because you say, oh no, we're Christians, we don't believe ever God ever does that, I think you're misreading the text. I mean, we are very prone to be preemptive. We want to have Easter Sunday without Good Friday. Well, more people come Good Easter Sunday than do Good Friday, even though it's a public holiday. They all sleep in. Church people will stay in bed. We don't want to go on a day when it's a bit sad. So-called. In our Protestant churches, we do nothing on Easter Saturday. That's the day in which we commemorate the burial of Jesus, laid in a grave, where God is identified with a corpse. We skip that bit. Then on Resurrection Day, it almost turns out, well, Jesus was a good bloke, he did the will of God, so he went off to heaven, so that's what happened to us.
And we give Easter
eggs to each other and have a nice day. It's preemptive. You know, you heard of there was a bloke who was just getting ready to go to bed, and he looks out of his bedroom window and he sees some other blokes pinching stuff out of his shed. So he rings the police and says, hey, can you come? There's people pinching stuff out of my shed. And the officer on the other end of the line says, oh, we've got no patrol car in the vicinity at the moment, and we've got no one near. It'll take us about half an hour to come. So he hangs up. 60 seconds later, he makes another phone call, and he says to the officer, oh, it's me again, you know, the bloke who I told you about pinching stuff out of his shed. I said, yeah, don't bother coming now. I shot him. Within 60 seconds, he had 6 patrol cars. Within 5 minutes, he had a helicopter. And they arrested the blokes red-handed. And the chief police officer said, why did you tell us that you shot him? And he said, why did you say you're a long way away? He was a preemptive man. Israel could not continue apart from God's presence being amongst them. It would appear that Yahweh's inexorable judgment was lacking altogether in compassion. Where were his covenant promises? Throughout South Australia, numbers of buildings consecrated for Christian worship are being closed. Some just die natural. But in many communities that I visit, it's the end. It's the end. The people don't go anywhere. They just meld back into the community. And it has a very powerful effect on their spirituality, or whatever word you want to use. I meet people in small rural congregations who are just pooped. Just pooped. They have no minister. They run the church themselves. They run the community. They do everything else. And on top of that, they've got to take their turn on Sunday to get some new imaginative thing to do Sundays. It's a killer. And they look down the track and they see, this is going to end. We have ministers telling people, new people, don't bother coming here. In 4 years' time, we're going to be shut. Oh, we're living there, boys and girls. And so the people who once participated in Christ should be Christ's worship simply cease to meet. It's a kind of diaspora. Now, I have, and you may have, participated in gatherings when the place was filled with the awareness of the presence of the Holy Spirit. When the word of God came to that people powerfully and the actions of the real presence of Christ seemed almost tangible. We called it revival. And wonders occurred as resounding praise, singing, and thanksgiving came in response from Christ's people. I have also, and you may have, returned to some of these same places to find people who now do not hear anything. Hardness and cynicism has come like a black dew. We've had some of these black frosts up our way, dry them out, like kills everything. Come like a black frost so that it seems that there's no awareness of Christ's real presence. We go through a formula, and I said to a small congregation last Sunday morning, 2/3 through, I got to the point where I thought I'm going to have to say something else other than what I've got here. So I said, you might just think, well, that's an interesting bloke. This is the first time I've seen him. It's not too bad. But we aren't going to do anything. We just come here. We like it is. So I said, hey, this is not the case. Well, I don't know whether I'll go back there again. But anyway, that's... because we just got in this state. And Sodom, it's not just all liberal churches. Don't kid ourselves. It's all the liberals. sad part of people, it's people who can quote verses to you. They're as dull as dull. And their number one theme is, we must never change anything. For the observer, rich in memory and the experience, can be so devastating and impressing that the spirit of the place seems to suck out all of our life. I had a mission when I was a student with a group of other students in a place in the Barossa Valley, where hordes of people came and the church was packed, and heaps of people became Christians. Many of them lasted. I went back about 12 months after that for some other reason and went into the building, and was still affected by the reality. It's not, I don't think it's superstition, but I could sense the reality of what had happened there, and it affected me to go into the empty building. I went back some years later to preach in an ordination, and I was as dead as a dodo, and it was depressing, and it seemed to suck everything out of me. And the town has grown, but the congregation shrunk. They may not even be able to survive. Well, that's true. How many? 10. Thanks, John. Keep going. Forget the rest of that. The tragedy of violated identity. Our identity as Christ's priestly community is violated when we reverse our calling from service to God and the nations into self-service. When the community of God reduced him to a manageable concoction of everybody's soft images and dreams, Israel took God's covenant promises for granted. Yet Yahweh's judgment arises from those covenant promises. The basis upon which their relationship with Yahweh was founded through his grace demanded their exclusive worship. In a barefaced manner, Israel had abrogated the command of the covenant both in public and private. In Ezekiel 8, which is worth reading, and I won't pick it up now, I've dealt with it on another occasion, God's people set up an image of jealousy in the temple. This would be an image of Asherah, who could be identified with the Queen of Heaven. Relate all this to our current day. Asherah was the goddess of passionate love. You've got to be passionate. You've got to be passionate. Passionate is all that counts. I've given up using that phrase. Don't use it. Well, thanks, Noel. But sexual desire and impure pleasure are introduced into the presence of God, and Yahweh is degraded to the level of a nature God, a God that is inclusive, that's the big word of evil, as well as of good. The bisexual Asherah becomes a priestly mediator through whom an audience with Yahweh must be obtained. Ezekiel 8 depicts also God's people in the secret worship of pornographic Egyptian images which are painted on the wall of the temple like graffiti. Sexual degradation, the unprincipled genital acts mixed with pornography, leads to relationships that have no relationship in them, which leads then to perversity to find something that will give us some stimulus, which is then connected with violence, which is also connected with the breakdown of civility in society. We cannot survive it. And much anger. From the worship of the gods of the Nile, people gain the power of magic and so on. I'll leave that quote, which is worth reading. I'll leave it be in the interest of time. The parallel in the Church of Australia is not at all hard to draw. Are we not prone to serious syncretism? Yes. Does the power of images grow in our midst until, as always, they grasp more and more of Christian worship? Yes. Often at the expense of hearing the word of God? Yes. Has not a theology of glory, that is, we must succeed, we must be seen to be the greatest, we must be the biggest, replace the theology and teaching of the cross, seducing Christ's priestly community into thinking we must be effective because we can't tell the difference anymore between Holy Communion and an every person amateur hour. By the way, getting rid of ministers is not fixing it. What of the morality and sex ethic? Yet, like Israel of old, we kid ourselves that with more innovation, better management principles, and polished entertainment, we can beat the inevitable judgment and get a heap of people in our church, and we won't get our candlestick removed. 100% wrong. Israel had to face his fellow exiles who could not hear him because they were blaming the previous generation for their woes. In the early chapters of Ezekiel, we'll see that God actually hardened Ezekiel's forehead so that he would persevere with his hard forehead against the hard foreheads of the people that he was speaking to. In our backyard at Clare, I decided about a week ago that I'd dig the dirt up to make a vegetable garden, following on from other apprenticeships that I've had. And got into it with a fork. I had to dig two dirty big stumps out. It took me 3 hours each to get them out. Then I got into it with a fork and I go, and I bring up this clod that's that thick and hard that when I beat it with a fork, it won't break up. But I've learnt a science. You chuck gypsum, blood and bone, mushroom compost, and horse manure on it. We all need that because we're so full of this mucky moisture called religion. We're not hearing anything. We are clods. We. I don't mean the people are not here. We. It's not a word for all the other people out there. It's us. Sure, we've got a lot of moisture in us because we got all this stuff. But we're not really hearing the seriousness of our situation. My personal view is, just a personal view, is that God's mercy is pressed against us and persists to press against us, and he'll press against us till one day we will call upon his name and abandon some of our mechanistic sort of ways of doing things. Severe judgment. There can be no final. I'll leave that bit go. That part probably needs correcting, but I won't say why just now. Whatever it was, there was a severe judgment, and it was a severe judgment. And Ezekiel was comforted through in chapter 1 when he saw that Yahweh, who was doing this, was in fact the Lord of the universe. And when he sees God's glory and all the cherubim and the fire and the thunder, he sees in the midst of it a rainbow. Whatever it meant, Ezekiel the priest had and gave his vision of Yahweh's sovereign majesty, not in the temple but on the banks of the river of an unclean land. And he prophesies of Yahweh's glory being over all the creation. Through judgment, Israel had become a slain army of dried bones, shrewn everywhere, and other people will tell you what is written in that paragraph about the future eschatological temple. There's some of that in what Hector's going to do and other people, of what comes when Christ comes and his own body becomes that temple. For the church today, we too must heed the warning not to keep saying to ourselves, we are the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, we are the evangelical church, we are this and that church, and basically all of us are great heap of liberal Protestants, and seize our election in order to advance our own ambitions and power, and to clutch the privileges of church membership more than our interest for the people who do not know God. We must recognise the seriousness of judgment beginning with the household of God, and rather than rationalise judgment and evade it or preempt it, we are called by Christ to acknowledge it. We do this with a decisive act of faith. We choose and say, I will believe you. Repudiating all human effort and clinging only to the cross of our dear Lord, where there is death, judgment, but resurrection, new life. 5-minute break.